Father in heaven, we are thankful that we are your children, that you love us, that you have compassion upon us. We thank you for your wonderful grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that your grace is sufficient for us even when sometimes our own dreams are shattered, and that what we need most of all is you. We thank you for homes in which you've saved our children. We also plead for those who have not yet believed. Pray that you would give encouragement from your word today, and that you would be honored by everything that is said. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, I guess probably been more than 10 years ago, I preached in our church a series of sermons, and I talked about parenting in one of them, and I made some statement at the end, and I would have to say that at that time maybe my oldest child was 15 or something, and I was saying, well, when your kids are finally grown and they're married, your parenting job is over. And we have this dear older gentleman in the congregation who's a retired missionary, Elmer, and Elmer came up to me in his wisdom, put his arm around me, and said, Jim, you never stop being a parent. And thus the title of the book now. It's been a long journey these last 10 or more years. But as I've observed Elmer, watched him, how he's helped his grown kids through various issues. One of his sons had business, injured himself, and Elmer went and kind of ran the business. And another is a missionary in Mexico, and Elmer's down there helping him and helping his daughters as well. I was listening last night to some parents talking and saying how I think my kids are taking more of my time now that they're grown than they did when they were small. And there was another article that was in our local paper some time ago, and there was a lady in Escondido celebrating her 105th birthday. And the article said she remains extremely close to her kids, who are 74 and 75. And she said, well, they're not kids anymore, but they are to me. And as really kind of maybe starting with what Elmer had told me, and I found in our counseling that we were having cases coming to us of families in different circumstances, you know, where they've gotten their kid through high school, and yet now here he is, and he's in the community college, but he's not passing more than one or two courses a year. He'll sign up for three or four, drop most of them. He may work a few hours part-time, but not even making enough money to pay his cell phone bill. And, you know, going to movies, eating out a lot, and the parents are trying to figure out, what do I do? Or situations, we've had actually a few situations come up in counseling in our church where you have young people who want to marry, and a parent on one side or the other objects. And, you know, young couple in their 20s, and to give you kind of a hypothetical compiled scenario where you have a young man who's a Reformed Baptist, and he wants to, you know, he's courting a girl who's from an Episcopalian background, and her father is passionate about, you know, my grandchildren must be baptized and they must be raised in the Reformed Episcopal Church or whatever particular group he's from. And so he doesn't want his daughter marrying this Baptist. And his view is, the Bible says that children are submit to your parents, and so you can't marry him, you can't court him anymore. And you know, does the father have that kind of authority? You have the parents who have worked hard all of their lives. They've established a business, and it's, you know, 12 hours a day, 6 days a week, both parents working, and they've tried to share the fruit of their labor with their kids. And they can't figure their kids out because they just kind of sit around. And why didn't they catch our work ethic? And they're not going anywhere in life. And, you know, they're in college, yeah, but they spend the summer watching TV and on the internet and Facebook. And what's wrong with them? And all of this led to, you know, a project that started several years ago. I think the first time I talked about this was one of these conferences several years ago. Just trying to pull together, what does the Bible say? We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. So what does the Bible say about parenting adult kids. We've got all these problems, and of course, one thing you'll discover walking into Christian bookstore or now looking on the internet at what's available, you've got, with little kids, you've just got a whole bunch of books. It's like a pyramid. You know, little kids, lots of books, new parents buying lots of books, I guess. And then thankfully, there have been a few things for teenagers, and at least I did something for rebellious teens, kind of. But when it comes to the adult part, in Christian realm, there was virtually nothing, certainly nothing nuthetic or biblical in our understanding. And I'm just so thankful to God that with PNR, enthusiastic support, Elise's tremendous help, this thing, the project of writing the book has finally been completed. And so again, I'm going to summarize in two sessions today. It's a luxury for me. Sometimes you only get one, but since I'm the director, I can take two. To share some of what we learned. First is preparation for adulthood. And the more I've learned about this, I think sometimes it's the parents who need more preparation than the kids, and that parents begin the process where you have total control. You have a baby, and you can determine where she sleeps, what she eats, and even as they're very small, you have control, but control doesn't last. Now, that is actually God's design. The goal of parenting in God's design is that your children will become adults, and the ideal is that they would live wisely when they're on their own. The whole book of Proverbs is really a book written to a naive young man as he's entering into the freedom of adulthood, admonishing him to make the choice to seek after wisdom. Childhood is designed to be temporary. Now, it is our job as parents to train our kids. It's not the job of the schools. It's not primarily the job of the church, even. But as we are training them, and I think this is something, you know, getting back kind of teens especially, is it's training should become more and more about teaching wisdom and teaching them to make wise decisions on their own than controlling them. When they're really small, the two-year-old, you know, you can't explain to him the principles of electricity that make this socket dangerous. You just have to say no and slap his little bottom, and that's about all you can handle. But when your kids are within months or just a couple of years of being independent adults, they're going to be able to make any decision they want when they're no longer under your authority and under your roof. And we as parents, and I think this is one problem many parents have, is they are not prepared, especially with your first child, for how fast it comes. And you've just been accustomed, even maybe they're in college, and but you're still paying their bills, they're still living with you at least part of the time, they're still part of your family, and the concept that they're going to be gone very soon it's hard to grasp. And I think many parents also like having control. You know, we homeschooled our kids, and I think homeschooling is a great option. I don't think everyone has to homeschool, but people homeschool their kids because they want to control the environment, they want to control the content of their education, and sometimes in the homeschool movement you get the idea that you're going to have absolute control until the person you've picked for them marries them, and it's all just going to be perfect. And it's interesting now, as the first generation of kids who were homeschooled all the way through or entering into young adulthood, and it's not turning out like the original homeschool books and conferences said. And I've been appreciative, and we've got some quotes in the book from some of the leaders, even the homeschool movement, that, you know, they've kind of noticed that these homeschool kids, when they come into young adulthood, don't always follow the way the parents taught them. And also it's been noticed that the parents have sometimes provoked their kids to anger by over control and not recognizing the budding young adulthood of their kids. And that makes the situation much worse. And so a big part of late adolescence into young adulthood is learning to relate to your children as the young adults they are, and that your relationship is going to go from one of control to persuasion. And one day you will only have as much of a relationship with your adult child as they want you to have. And you will not be able to control that anymore. And I think part of what we need to do is, even if you don't respect the choices your child is making, you have to respect that he or she is an adult or becoming an adult who can make those choices. And it's kind of funny, because when you see a niece or a nephew growing up and you meet them at a family event, you naturally begin to relate to them as a young adult, and you don't think that you can just browbeat them into doing what you think they ought to do. You're hoping for an opportunity to talk to them, even if you think they're going in the wrong way, or if you have, you know, kids that have grown up in your church, and you can see it when other people's kids are becoming adults. And I think even the way we react to them becomes different, and we talk to them like we would, even if they're unbelievers, other unbelievers, trying to be persuasive and winsome. But we often fail with our own kids, and we continue in lecture mode. Proverbs 20 verse 5 says how the plan of a man's heart is like deep water, and it's a person of understanding who draws it out. One of the mistakes I found I made as my kids were getting older is, you know, I had this Proverbs mentality that I would sit down with my sons and I would just be Solomon spouting out wisdom and they should just sit and appreciate it. And, you know, I had a pattern. I'm a little like Brad, is a very structured guy, driven guy. And I would, you know, periodically, like once a month, I'm going to take each one of them out to breakfast or each one of them out to lunch so we can have father-son time. But, you know, they've told me now what they thought of that. And it was kind of like, well, what's the lecture going to be today? What's the sermon going to be today? And I really fell short of the listening part. And, you know, to understand that, first of all, to make it safe. If you have someone who's coming into young adulthood, you can't make them agree with you. And if they don't agree with you, you'd like to know what they really believe, so you have the opportunity, if the Lord allows, to try to persuade them rather than controlling them. Now, if they're living under your roof, I think you're responsible to control certain behavior. You can't live here and live out your faith if you want to be immoral or otherwise. But if they believe that, I'd rather know that and be able to talk with them about it. And a lot of it is really treating them with respect. That, yes, you have expectations of them, but they also should have expectations of you, or you should have expectations of yourself and how you treat them. One of the things we emphasize in the book is don't nag. General principle. If they already know what you think about this, repetition does not make your viewpoint more effective. And if there's one way to provoke someone to anger, it is to nag them over and over again. And if anything, we nag a bit in the book about that, because it's one that parents don't seem to get. So I guess we're kind of contradicting ourselves there, aren't we? Now, it doesn't mean if they're living in your home, you don't do anything. I find actually that a young adult responds better to consequences than to nagging. That you say what the standard is, and rather than preaching a sermon they don't want to hear, this is what happens when you do this, that's easier for them to deal with. Now, while they're still in the home, there are goals you have. And you know, when Proverbs says that discipline your son while there is hope, I think as long as your child is in your home, even if they're 30, you have hope. You want to keep after them in the Lord. And also, as long as they're under your roof, you have a certain amount of responsibility in terms of how they live when you're living under their roof. They're living under your roof. And so, you know, but likewise, when they're younger, you're wanting to train them. And Proverbs is a great place to begin. And if you, there's a book on Proverbs I could recommend as well for that purpose. But, you know, the basic principles of teaching them, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The greatest commandment, the second commandment, to learn to put others ahead of themselves. A characteristic of adolescents and young adults is extreme self-centeredness. And this is something which is really emphasized and promoted in our culture. One sociologist talks about delayed adulthood as a social phenomenon which allows self-centered Americans even more time to focus on themselves, while not responsible for anything else or to anything else. A very, very important point is we want, you know, a major objective is to prepare them to pursue a vocation so they can provide for themselves and for their families. That's actually also in their interest. I mean, if you don't want me telling you what to do, then you need to be able to make enough money to live on your own. And in the book of Proverbs, kind of a summary of that is work hard and work smart. You know, the hand of the diligent makes rich in Proverbs chapter 10. And so we'll talk more about that as well in terms of demanding hard work. Not expecting to get rich quick. You know, Proverbs 12:11, he who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. That the way the world operates is you have to be diligent. The other aspect is the work smart. Proverbs says, you see a man skilled in his work, he will stand before kings. You can, you know, there's no disgrace in making $8 an hour, but there's not a lot of benefit to it either. You know, you'd like to be the guy who has the stand before king skills where they'll pay you $40 an hour rather than the guy who's getting paid $8 an hour. And so basic principles from Proverbs, which mean you may not be able to pursue every dream you have if it doesn't support you. One thing I've also learned about young adults is that work, even in unbelievers, really does a lot to mature people. And a young person who has been rebellious in the home and has been aimless, when they get full-time employment, a lot of the problems take care of themselves. Now, sometimes they move out, which sometimes isn't the worst thing to happen. But I think God has made us to work, and I think laziness is really self-destructive. Teaching them financial wisdom, you know, the value of saving, of budgeting, the harmfulness of debt, you know, all these things we're trying to do to get them ready. Obviously, God's design for sex, for marriage, you know, the warnings in Proverbs against immorality, encouraging them to be ready for marriage. You know, readiness doesn't just mean your body has matured so that you can, you're mature sexually, but encourage them to gain the maturity, the skills in life where they can. You know, you want to leave the home, we want you to be ready and to move in that direction. And I think that in a godly young person, the desire for marriage is a motivator to maturity. You know, you have a young man who's bursting with hormones and is a young believer fighting lust. Well, that's a motivator to get a skill, get through college, get trained in something so that you can take care of a wife and enjoy all the blessings of oneness personally, physically. And one of the harms of our culture is that if you can get all those benefits while still being a sluggard, some of that motivation is taken away. Proverbs teaches about choosing wise companions, about resisting temptation. And you know, that's kind of a laundry list of, you know, going on as you're training them, hopefully even as they're older, to bring these things up. You ask the question, well, when is a child ready to leave home? Al Mohler wrote an article, which is now a booklet, From Boy to Man, The Marks of Manhood, and he goes through all the different categories of, you know, spiritual maturity to lead a family, personal maturity to be responsible as a husband and a father. This is all really good. You know, He's got this long list of all these character qualities, and that's what you're aiming for so long as you have influence. Having said that, it doesn't always work out that way, does it? I mean, there are young people like this. I've met them. And they're just, it's wonderful to see what God does in some families, and that's what we're aiming at. We cannot make it happen by our works. That's a lot of what this conference is about. You know, you can set the sail in the right direction, but the spirit has to blow, the wind has to blow. And the reality is that some children leave too soon. And kind of funny, you've got two extremes. Very few people are perfectly happy about when their kids leave. Some, we'll talk about in a little while, they seem to never leave. We wish they would. And some leave prematurely, different reasons for that. Sometimes it's really the kid's fault. There are some kids who are rebellious. It's the prodigal son, and as soon as he can, he wants to take whatever he can get from his father and go off into the world and stop living under the oppression of being in a Christian home, and he wants to be free, or she wants to be free, and it's nothing but sin. On the other hand, there are some parents who make living in their home unbearable even for a reasonable child. And the parents who continue to treat an 18-year-old like an 8-year-old and a 19-year-old like a 7-year-old and are extremely controlling and harsh have made major contributions. And I've seen in one family where as soon as those kids hit legal adulthood, they are out the door. And I don't think it was, I mean, the kids could have been better in terms of their own relationship with the Lord, but if I had that father in my home, I would have gotten out too, in terms of what a harsh, oppressive, angry, controlling man he was. Now, there's some irony in terms of what people do when they leave, what does a young man do when he's tired of his parents telling him what to do and he wants to get out of the home as quickly as possible? He joins the Marines, of course. And what does the young woman do? She gets married, just putting themselves under another authority structure that may be even more challenging than the home. One of the most important things that we spend a lot of time on in the book is the question of what authority does a parent have over an adult child? And a reason we develop this quite a bit is because there's a lot of confusion about this. There are certain seminar leaders who will teach that parents have absolute authority over their kids until the kids marry. And if your kid is 40 years old and single, then that child, male or female, is still absolutely under your authority. And you know, they'll take the fifth commandment of, you know, children obey your parents, honor your father and mother, you know, Ephesians 6, and they will hold them to it. And we have become convinced that the Bible teaches that when children become adults, their relationship changes with their parents, even if the children are still single. Even the word used, like in the New Testament, for child is ordinarily of a small child in terms of obedience. And, you know, as they get older, obviously, they're not, they shouldn't have to be told to brush their teeth and when to go to bed and things of that nature. You know, Paul talks about, you know, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. You know, when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And, you know, obviously, you know, everybody agrees, I hope. Well, everybody says they agree with the fact that when your child is married, it's a new family unit, they're no longer under your authority. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, even there, that's not always followed. There are some who really, well, quite frankly, some who are looking for a son-in-law whom they can control so they can still have a lot of influence over their daughter, for example. There's some who still want to have kind of a patriarchy with the grandpa on top, and that's not good. I remember being overseas one time, and there was a man there, an adult man, probably in his 30s, who was married and had kids, but said in his culture he would never do anything unless his father approved. And I think that's a violation of Scripture. The question becomes more challenging in terms of a single adult. And you know, what if your son or daughter, they're legally of age? Is there ever a time when they're able to make decisions for themselves? And there are several passages we talk about in the book, and one is in John chapter 9. And this is the case where a man had been born blind, and the Pharisees were very upset when Jesus healed him, and so they questioned the parents in verse 19 and says, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know this is our son, that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." And you see, you're just in the context, they're just assuming, you all know, we all agree that when someone is an adult, his mommy and his daddy don't speak for him anymore. He's a man who can speak for himself. We also have an interesting example, you know, in John chapter 2, when Jesus' mother says they have no wine. And what does Jesus say? Woman, literally it's, what to me and to you? My hour has not yet come. And Jesus is telling his mother, though Jesus is a single man, that he no longer has the relationship with Mary that he had when he was a boy. Now, as an adult, he has to pursue the calling the Father has given him, and he's no longer subordinate to his mother. He still honors her, even in his death. He honors her, he respects her, he loves her, but he does not obey her. You say, well, that was Jesus. I would also take the example that Paul gives of himself and of others in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is a single man. We don't know if his parents were alive. We don't know if his parents became Christians, but I really don't think those details are relevant. Paul, as a single man, was devoted to serving the Lord, period. And he was not under family authority in doing that, especially if family authority may have disagreed. Later on, in 1 Corinthians 7, he's talking to both single men and single women. In verse 32, he says, I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord, but the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, how she may be holy in body and spirit, but the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. You see, Paul is describing in this chapter, for some people, they've been gifted by God to serve God in a single state, and in that way they can serve God more. It doesn't say so she can stay home with her parents and serve them. It's saying that some people in their singleness as adults devote themselves to serving God. And I think maybe the parents want her to get married, but that's her choice. Another interesting verse we'll talk about later in the second session. In verse 39, it says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom her father says. Is that what it says? To whom her brother says? It says, to whom she wishes. She, as an adult, makes her decision whom she will marry among those who are willing to marry her. Another interesting example we have here is in Numbers 32. This is after the Israelites have believed the 10 unbelieving spies instead of believing Joshua and Caleb, who were the believing spies who looked into the land. And the Lord says, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. Now, from this, let's imagine a scenario. Here's 22-year-old Joe, the Israelite, Joseph, and his parents hear the report of the 12 spies, and they say, my, we should not go into that land. It's very, very dangerous. We better stay here, but go back to Egypt. What should Joe do? Should he follow his parents and obey them? Or should he say, no, I'm trusting God. I'm going with Joshua and Caleb. Sorry, Mom and Dad. They're held responsible as 20 years old and above for their own choice. They can't blame their parents' decision. I would say the same thing would be true of Jane. That in adulthood, they are held responsible, they are held accountable for making a choice as an adult that may go against their parents. It doesn't say married, it says that age. And you know, we see other examples in the Bible. You know, Jonathan goes against his father Saul in loyalty to David. Again, to make it practical, another example is in the book we tell a story of a man named Jorge. He was a man in his early 40s. When he came to us, he was living with his mother, and his mother had been divorced and was very bitter about that. His brother had moved out of the house and been married. His mother wasn't real thrilled about that. And Jorge had been in love. Actually, he'd been in love for several years. But his mother said, "You cannot marry her. I am your mother, and you must obey your mother. The Bible says, obey your mother, honor your mother, and I'm telling you not to marry this girl." Now, as Jorge came to us, and we also got to meet the young lady, she is a young lady of remarkable godliness, humility, character. The only thing I questioned about her is why she was waiting all this time for Jorge. But we persuaded him that as an adult man, that he had the right and the freedom to marry in the Lord, even if his parents were against it. And I think the same thing would have been true for her if circumstances were changed. So we believe that single adults are responsible for themselves. They can't blame their parents for telling them what to do or running their lives. When you become an adult, you have to make your own decisions and live with the consequences of those decisions. But likewise, we as parents have to respect that. We may not like it. We can give our counsel, but we cannot absolutely control. Now, having said that, I will also tell you that if your child is still living under your roof or financially dependent upon you, you will have expectations. And that doesn't mean you're in absolute control like when they were 9, but you know, if you want to be fully independent, then you need to take care of yourself. Well, what do you do when adult children come back home or never leave? There was this article, actually, while I was in the process of working on this material that I found in the Time magazine. It's called The Twixt. It was about the whole magazine. The headline story, a large article, was about the Twixters, young adults who live off their parents, bounce from job to job, hop from mate to mate. They're not lazy. They just won't grow up. And this was an article with lots of sociologists and psychologists. And this has actually been in the media. I've seen in Wall Street Journal, other magazines, internet articles, now even Christians. I've seen Mohler's talked about it, Piper's talked about it. The change in the nature of young adults, and they even kind of like adolescence was created by sociologists as a category of life over 100 years ago. Now they call this adultolescence, and they would say it's a whole new category of growing up, which postpones adulthood even further. Some call it the Peter Pan syndrome. You know, just don't want to grow up. The British call them kippers, kids in parents' pockets eroding retirement savings. Australians call them boomerang kids. You throw them out and they keep coming back again. But statistically, the percentage of kids in their mid-20s still living at home, still dependent on their parents, has doubled in the last generation. And with the current economic downturn, that's even become a more significant issue. John Piper has written about this, like I said, and quotes a professor at Notre Dame, surveying all these books and scholarly articles about this new phenomenon of postponing adulthood into the 30s or even later. Now, the problem is that what you have is young people who want adult privileges but not adult responsibilities. They want freedom to run their own life, but if, you know, if the parents make expectations, well, I'm not a child anymore, and yet they're not paying rent, and the parents are often paying for much more, and often the parents are guilty of being enablers. It's not just because of the kids, that somebody has to pay for that. When you give somebody free room, free laundry service, free food, and then pay off their credit cards now and then again. The stories I could tell you of the enablement of parents, and part of it is the parents in my generation, you know, they've worked hard. It's even hard for them to comprehend the lack of ambition, but they want to be generous with their kids. They want to give them nice things. They want to give them opportunity, and but in what they think is being kind, I think is actually contributing spiritually to their ruin. Now, there are valid reasons for an adult child to stay at home. And quite frankly, they can be nice to have around. The ones who stay at home generally are a lot more pleasant than they were when they were teenagers. Maybe they know you can kick them out. Maybe they've just matured a bit. But there are valid reasons. If your child is completing their education, it can save them tens of thousands of dollars to live at home while doing that. Or establishing a business, establishing a career, saving to be married, saving for a home. It does take longer than ever to get through school and to be prepared. Some fields you have to get a master's degree just to get a job now. So that can be a valid reason. A daughter or a son may just enjoy living at home, and as long as they're working hard and productive and they still want to stay at home while waiting to see if God provides a spouse, cool. I'm not saying that's wrong. Also, you have some young adults who are not physically or mentally able to take care of themselves. We've had in our church multiple cases of young adults becoming middle-aged adults, even living at home with older parents because they can't function on their own in the world for physical disability, mental disability. Estimated 3 million or more young adults with disabilities living with parents. Probably we all know people in that category. Sometimes children remain in the home to help their parents. Parents may be disabled. Parents may be aged or in need. And that is a way of honoring the parents, although it sometimes can be a way of entrapping the child and not being able to grow up and get out. So it's another issue, I think, that there has to be an arrangement where the child can find somebody and leave. And sometimes there are extraordinary circumstances. A young mother with small kids has been abandoned by her husband, who's run off with somebody else, and he was the sole provider, and her parents welcome her back into the home and help take care of the kids. Or, the husband dies in an auto accident, dies in Afghanistan or Iraq, and it's great to have family that she can go home to. In the current economic situation, maybe the husband and wife, newlyweds, have tried everything they could. They've lost their jobs and they don't have rent. And it's a very dangerous situation, in my opinion, to have them move in, but you're not going to turn your kids away, especially if they're really trying. But young adults should only be living at home if there's a clear reason, purpose, and goal, not aimless. Generally speaking, there ought to be a plan to leave. But if there's not a plan to leave, there ought to be a reason that they're staying and expectations to go with it. And of course, the problem, which has just become rampant, is you have young people, I believe, sinfully postponing the responsibilities of adulthood. And again, quoting from the Time article, they're reaping the fruit of decades of American affluence and social liberation. They're more fun-oriented than career and marriage-oriented. Again, cool if somebody will pay for it, is their perspective. So they're not moving towards a career. I mean, college, for me, I graduated from high school, and I went to college, and my objective was to get there as fast as I could because I wanted to get a job and get married and move on with adult life. And now you see people, and they're 30 years old, and they're not done with their AA yet. And again, taking a couple classes, working part-time, really good at surfing, have an iPhone 4 already. They've got it going in terms of what matters to them. And college isn't for everybody, and others, they'd go and learn a trade, be an apprentice or something. But now the sociologist sees the period from 18 to 25 as kind of a sandbox, a chance to build castles and knock them down, to experiment with different possible careers, knowing that none of it really counts. After all, this is a world of overwhelming choice. It makes me think of Psalm 90, teach me to number my days. Life's too short. And so you have people, and again, these are cases where you've got a guy who's been in school for several years, hasn't quite gotten a degree yet, and the most he can make is $8 or $9 an hour. That's what he's worth in the marketplace. Again, notice grace if that's all you're capable of, but he hasn't had the ambition to gain the skills. They estimate that about half of men in their mid-20s are unable to make enough money to really support themselves. And then often, again, trying to find easy money. Back to he who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have plenty of poverty, the proverb says. And you know, they want to find work that they really enjoy, that fits around their social schedule and their sleep schedule, and that isn't very hard. Just like we had, right? It's not how it happened. That's not how they got the roof over their head. But they were told, an advisor in college, just you should only do what you really love. And not everyone can be self-actualized in his or her career. But they expect others to take care of their financial needs. The Proverbs says, a worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on. And this is where the parents can be at fault, is that what will motivate somebody is when they don't have the nice things they want. They can't afford the movie. They can't afford to put gas in the car or even to repair the car to keep it running. And they're motivated by necessity to do what they should. And of course, it's not just parents. You know, there are government programs, perpetual students who haven't really had to work yet. Financially irresponsible. That it's amazing the amount of debt someone who has no job can get into. And I think that's probably changed some with the economic crisis gone on. But I've counseled in these cases where you've got a guy who's a part-time college student who's part-time working at minimum wage, and he's got a five-figure credit card debt. And, you know, over $10,000, even up to $20,000. Is he just, you know, buying whatever he wants? Just think, I got this card, I can eat out all the time, and nothing really to show for it. It's not like he can sell all the great stuff he bought and paid off. But what has grieved me any more than is to watch his dad essentially drain his retirement savings to pay off the credit card because he doesn't want to see his son paying 25% interest to get rid of it. But you know, they expect instant gratification. You know, Proverbs, the wisdom of, you know, you save and then you can have, but they have and then want to pay later. A marketing consultant writing in Time magazine says, mom and dad subsidize them and they're major consumers, spending their income on non-essentials. Video games, flat screen TVs, iPhones, exotic vacations, clothes, eating out. Again, their income is largely discretionary because the necessities are paid by mom and dad. And you'll see situations where the kids are eating out far more than the parents. They're doing much more in terms of entertainment, even vacations. You know, they're going to Hawaii. They're going on cruises. If you make $5,000 a year and somebody pays for everything else, you can go on a cruise. They're spending their money on toys. Overwhelmingly in debt. Again, high value on relationships and entertainment. In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty, the proverb says. But for them, again, they would consider it almost to be immoral to commit themselves to something that would hinder their social relationships and their lifestyle. Work gets in the way. They'll quit the job before they will allow that to happen. Another important one is, you know, instead of getting married, having a family, they're indulging in sexual sin. The statistics on the average age of marriage, both for men and women in the last generation, advanced several years. From women from 20 to 25 years, men 22 to 27, and that's even increasing. But it's not that they're delaying sex. And sadly, this is even true in professing Christians, I'm very, very sad to say. And when sex is readily available without marriage, that also takes away the incentive to commitment. And it's, you know, just like if you can't afford the nice stuff that motivates you to work, well, if you can't be intimate with somebody without working hard, being responsible, that's a motivator to do what is right. Time magazine writes, the fact that they're marrying late means they have far more sexual partners than previous generations. Of course, Al Mohler's comment on that is going to be, you know, lots of problems down the road. It's also interesting that they've done some statistics. Kiplinger's did a survey showing that a married man, all other factors being equal, makes 27% more than a single man. I think part of that is the motivation and the drive to provide. So this is a big problem. You have a bunch of young people who are in a state of limbo between childhood and adulthood. And the parents often contribute to this. We haven't prepared our kids to live on their own. Some parents don't want to let go. They want their kids around. Sometimes in the marriage, the husband and wife have really drifted apart. The one thing that they do have in common is their kids, and I think they're afraid of the empty nest. They don't, you know, the house would seem quiet, and they don't really like the one other person who would be there. Now, that's something we talk about in the book as well, is that if you're really, you know, all along, your marriage is supposed to be the primary relationship, not your kids. And something we need to do to prepare for the empty nest is to be developing the joy in our marriages so that the empty nest, we miss the kids, but it's kind of cool being alone too. And the nest isn't really empty because your wife is there, your husband is there, and you really enjoy each other. That's how this thing started 30 years ago. With just the two of you, and now you get to have some more time like that. Amen to that as well. He just got rid of one. A week ago, yeah. The last bird flew the coop. Parents are guilty of financing and enabling sinful behavior. Again, concrete example. A couple concrete examples where you've got a son, and his mom is trying to get tougher, and so she's trying to get him to pay for his own stuff, but he comes in, Mom, I need help. My auto insurance is due, and I can't afford to pay it, and I need you to give me some money to pay for the auto insurance. And she says, well, no, you're supposed to pay. Oh, but don't you, I need the car to go to school. I need the car to go to work. You want me to work, don't you? You want me just sitting around the house all the time. So you got to pay it. Yeah. Or, likewise, another real case where the young adult daughter, and Mom, my friend's getting married in Las Vegas next weekend, and we're all going to stay in a hotel there, and I'm supposed to be with the bridesmaids, and I've got to get the dress, and I've got to, you know, pay for the hotel, and we're going to have meals and things. I need $800. What are you going to do? It would break my heart. That's when she goes to Daddy, right? Oh, and this is my friend. He's my best friend. And so, what about that new iPhone? How much did that cost? How much is the bill on that thing every month? How many times have you eaten out this week? How many cups of Starbucks have you downed? You know, God gave you the money. You just chose to use it foolishly. And of course, they don't come to you to ask for play money. You know, I want to go to the movie. Will you give me $10 or $12 or whatever it costs now? It's, I need this for this necessity, which I know you want me to have. I will give one, we'll talk about finances in a little while, but I will talk about one thing. One thing I think may be wise to pay for your kids, if you're going to pay for one thing, it's for their health insurance. Because if they get really sick or injured, you're going to pay anyway, because you're not going to let them suffer under those circumstances. So that's the one thing I would keep paying, even if I cut everything else off. But the parents, are going to bail them out. The parents think they're being nice. The parents, sometimes they don't want to rock the boat. And what the parents are doing is they're circumventing the very consequences God has designed. You know, the Proverbs talks about, if you're lazy, you'll be hungry. If you're foolish, you're going to suffer. And the parents are like running around with a net and keep catching them, and really what they may need to do is fall on their heads and experience the consequence of foolishness. The supreme bad example in the Bible of a parent is Eli, right? And as I've gone through, we've actually gone through in our church first and most of 2 Samuel, and we got to Eli. One thing, you know, you've always heard about Eli being this terrible parent. One thing you have to realize is Eli is a parent of adult kids, right? I mean, his kids are carousing and drinking, and they're not 9-year-olds that are out of control. These are grown adults. But because they are under Eli's authority, Eli is the priest, has them kind of involved in the family priest business, and he's letting them do really evil things. And it says in 1 Samuel 2:22, now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing in all Israel, how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And earlier it described how they would steal the offerings, and instead of following the law of God and the offerings, they would steal the meat before it had been offered. And he says, and again, another thing I want you to notice about Eli, Eli isn't entirely passive. Eli nags and whines, just like we do. He doesn't just say, no big deal. He says, why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, the report is not good, which I hear from the Lord's people circulating. And, you know, so Eli whines at them, he nags them, just like many parents do. Oh, you're wasting so much time, and you know, you're lazy, and, you know, on and on the parents go. But Eli's fault is he didn't do anything. And we're even told why in verse 29. The Lord says in judgment, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I committed in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourself fat with the choicest of every offering for my people Israel? The Lord is saying, Eli, you've counted your sons as more worthy of honor than me. And so you're letting them by with all of this evil. And that's what a lot of parents are doing. They don't want to rock the boat. Quite frankly, the money isn't a big deal. We'd rather our kids be happy and they like us, and they'll like you more if you give them all that they want. You can get along with anybody if you give them everything he wants. And Eli didn't want to rock the boat with his kids, and he has now, I mean, obviously judgment came upon him, and he is the example of failure as the parent of adult kids. You can't honor your kids above God. If the Bible says you've got to do something, you've got to do something, even if it makes the kids really mad. Sometimes the birds have to be pushed out of the net. Now, there are challenges. Even in good situations, there are challenges of having your young adult live with you. I've already mentioned, he wants to be treated like an adult, but he's still living with you. And then parents don't always show the respect that they should to their young adult kids. Bringing them, being under your roof means they are subject to your rules. And I think you have to have some kind of rules. I mean, when we explain it is, if you were renting a room from a friend, they would have expectations of you. You couldn't just leave your stuff out. You couldn't just eat somebody else's food and make messes. You'd have to help to pay. If you want to be completely free, then grow up so you can take care of yourself. You're free any time to leave. But if you're going to live here, this is the expectation we have. We actually have, as an appendix in the book, some sample lists of rules, and it even deals with various scenarios. Sample lists of rules kind of in a normal scenario, and then in bad scenarios where you're dealing with a wayward kid who's come back into the home. Again, reasonable, but they need to be there. And, you know, things we need to do, and this is back to discipline your son while there is hope. Your child coming back home may be an opportunity that God is giving you to finish the job that never got done. And so you need to be mature, but also you need to be strong. You may need to seek forgiveness for spoiling them, but don't enable the sinful behavior. To spoil them more is not good penance for having spoiled them already. I think it's very important to make expectations very clear, to communicate them well. I'll tell another story briefly. You have a young man who's home for summer break, and his mother is going off to the store. She said, "I'm going to the store, be back in a little while." And he's there on his computer doing his Facebook thing. "See you later, Mom." And she's thinking, "Well, I told him I'm going to the store, and so when I get home, he'll help me with the groceries, because that's what any good son would do." And he's sitting there engrossed in his Facebook, chatting with his friends, doing his thing. She gets home. She starts carrying in groceries. He's still sitting there doing his thing. With every bag she carries in, the volcano pressure is building. And finally, she comes in and she rips into him, "You ungrateful, lazy." He's going, "What?" He had no idea. Now, should he have been a very sensitive child? And yeah. But what should she have done? Said, "I'm going to the store. When I get back, I'll need your help. And then if he doesn't come right out, could you come now and help?" And she's expecting him to be a mind reader. Doesn't always work. So the expectations need to be made very clear. And I would also say there's also a huge element of grace. Is show grace where you can. Do things for them where you can without compromising your standards. Paying for everything isn't grace. It's actually maybe contributing to their ruin. But taking them out to their favorite restaurant for their birthday, buying them some gift that may be productive, it's not just to be stingy. And then what should be expected of an adult child living at home? Financial responsibility. Stop paying for their... You like my picture? It is scary. Okay, it's a frightening picture. It's not funny, it's scary. Stop paying for their stuff. Make them pay for what they use. To pay rent, certainly don't lend them money or pay for discretionary items. And really, that really ties in with don't allow laziness. If you're an adult living in my house, I have the right to expect you to work as hard at something as we work to provide the house for you. That can be going to school. That can be working in a job. That could be, if we mutually agree, volunteering at the church or somewhere else. But there's some of these situations where mom and dad go off to work all day, or mom's working all day in the house and dad's off of work, whatever, and they're putting in their 10 hours a day of normal work and then come home and do more. And Junior's doing that and complaining if dinner's late or if he doesn't like it. And that should not be tolerated. And if you want to live here, you must work. And the hour I tossed out is 50 hours. 50 hours is nothing if you consider commute time. And, you know, if dad was working 40 hours of the job plus commute time plus fixing broken things and whatever else he does in the house. And if the situation isn't good, then you have to prove to me you've worked the 50 hours or you can't stay here. Demand sexual purity. You may not be a believer, say to your child, but if you're going to live here, you have to live by that standard. If you want a boyfriend or a girlfriend, then grow up, get married, and take care of one. But we're not going to be an enabler of you living that lifestyle. Likewise, house rules concerning pornography, substance abuse as well. If there is an issue with drugs or alcohol, testing them is something you can make a condition of staying. See, a nice thing, when they were minors, you can't really kick them out. You can send them off to a ranch somewhere, but you're still responsible legally to provide food and shelter. When they're adults, they're only there by mutual agreement. And part, you know, you can't make them stay. You know, it works both ways. You can't make them stay. Anytime you want to leave, you can leave. I can't stop you. But you can't make me make you stay either, let you stay either. There has to be mutual agreement there. And then you have to be willing to make them pay a price for irresponsibility. As I said earlier, nagging is very ineffective. And I think a problem some moms have, especially, is moms being very tender-hearted. They'll come up home. You know, it just breaks my heart to see how you're living, how you're sleeping until noon, and you're not getting a job, and I love you so much, and I can't believe you're doing this. And the verse, one of my favorite parenting verses, Proverbs 26:3, a whip is for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of a fool. The idea being, if someone's a fool, words don't affect them. Wisdom is despised by fools. And so if you're there and you're pouring out your heart, and the mom is thinking, if anybody talked to me this way, my heart would melt and I would just do whatever they asked. But your daughter isn't like that right now. She's like Mr. Donkey. Mr. Donkey, if you're, oh, Mr. Donkey, please do your work. Mr. Donkey don't care. What Mr. Donkey understands is the whip and the bridle. What they understand is, I'm taking this away. That the internet has now been put on a new code and you don't know it, and the cable's been cut off, and the car keys have been taken away, and I'm not paying your cell phone bill anymore. You've been dropped from my plan. Go get your own. Consequences. You will perform this labor, and your ultimate option is, if you're not willing to live with our expectations, go find a better deal. Up to you. Some have questioned, should you make your young adult go to church with you? Tough call. My view would be, once, this is an opinion, okay? I can't prove this from the Bible one way or the other. My opinion would be that to force someone in their 20s to attend church where they're going to be there and sit there in disdain anyway is probably not necessary or profitable. Different. If you choose to make that an expectation, you're the one paying the rent and giving the food, you can do that. My advice would be, you don't have to. You're not being disloyal to God, in my understanding, by not forcing an unbeliever to go someplace they hate to be. God has to change his or her heart, and driving them against their will to a place they can't stand probably isn't going to be the most effective thing to do. What you want to look for is opportunities to talk, to show grace, and of course God has to work and do things that we can't do. Okay, I've run over a few minutes. We will pick up from here. So actually, we're not quite done with the first part, but the second part wasn't as long as the first part, so we're still okay.
A quick, easy question. When you speak to an adult, are you talking
18 and over? I'm saying 18 and older. I mean, you could draw the line at 20, you could draw the line at 18. 18 in our culture is legally where they're free to go, and it's not far away from the guidelines we have in Scripture. Okay, you are dismissed.